Greetings in the name of Jesus, our King. It's a pleasure to be together with the saints this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. A while back, we began a series on the three leavens, and we looked at the leaven of the Pharisees. And today we want to look at the second of these three, and that is the leaven of the Herodians. We notice that the leaven of the Pharisees is the mixture of religion and hypocrisy. The leaven of the Herodians is a mixture of religion and politics. The leaven, beware of the leaven of the Herodians, the mixture of religion and politics. And then the third one will be the leaven of the Sadducees, which is a mixture of religion and worldliness. Several weeks ago, Brother David Finley brought a message on polls and politics, and I very much enjoyed that message, and I think he covered it quite well. And I realize we're on pretty much the same subject this morning, but I think that's okay, because I'm sure he would agree that it's such a big subject, even though he covered it quite well, that we can't nearly exhaust the subject in one or two messages. And secondly, I think it's okay because even where the messages do overlap, we learn by repetition. And so that's okay as well. Mark 8, verse 15, Jesus was speaking here to his disciples, and he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Here he said the leaven of Herod. Now our title broadens it out to include Herod's supporters, the Herodians. And we want to first look at who they were. First of all, who were the Herodians? And before we answer who were the Herodians, we need to first answer who were the Herods. The Herods were a family of rulers in Palestine around the time of Christ. They were Idumeans. They were not Jews by birth, they were Idumeans. And the Idumeans were Edomites. In this morning's introduction of the lesson, we noticed that Edom did not allow Israel to pass through their country. Israel had to detour on their way to the Promised Land, and that's when our morning's lesson took place, the setting. They were descendants of Esau. And these Idumeans were the Edomites. The Herods were a family of rulers from these Idumeans. Now, they were, as we noticed, not Jews by birth. They were descendants of Esau, not Jacob. However, between the Old and New Testaments, during the time of the Maccabees, there was a man named John Hyrcanus, who was a Maccabean ruler of the Jews, and he forced the Idumeans to convert to Judaism. They had the choice. They could convert to Judaism, or they could be killed or enslaved. And so they chose to convert to Judaism. They were circumcised and they were made into Jews, nominally at least. And so the Herods were from among these people. They were nominal Jews. Outwardly they were Jews, and yet they were rulers under the Roman government, and they got their power from the emperor. And so you had a mixture of Roman politics with outward Jewish religion. The New Testament mentions five different rulers named Herod. One was Herod the Great. He was the one who built the famous temple for the Jews. He also built temples for the Samaritans, the Romans, the Greeks. He was seeking the favor of all religions. He built a theater and an amphitheater at Jerusalem. He promoted Greek and Roman sports. And he was notorious for his cruelty. He murdered his subjects and his family members on the slightest suspicion of disloyalty. He even killed his favorite wife, Mariamne. That's the kind of ruler he was. He's the one who sought to kill baby Jesus. And he wanted to be so sure he didn't miss him that he ordered all the babies killed from 2 years old and under. You know that story in Matthew 2. That was Herod the Great. He's also the one who is said to have ordered his noblemen of Jerusalem slain after his death so that there would be sure to be mourning after he died. I understand that order was not carried out then, just so they escaped, but that was his command. He died in B.C. 4. Herod the Great. The second one was Herod Antipas, and he ruled in Galilee. Luke 3 mentions that. He married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and John the Baptist spoke out against that. He imprisoned John the Baptist. She wanted his head. And again, you know that story that's in Matthew 14. He had John the Baptist slain. And he was the one who was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover when the mob hauled Jesus in and asked for him to be crucified. And Pilate knew that when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, which was Herod Antipas's domain, he sent Jesus over to him to have him tried by Herod Antipas because Jesus was a Galilean. And that day, the Bible tells us in Luke 23, I believe, that Herod and Pilate had been enemies before and they became friends because they had a common enemy in Christ Jesus. And he is the one who tried Jesus with his men of war, mocked him, and abused him. Herod with his men of war, Luke 23 tells us, mocked and abused Jesus. That was Herod Antipas. Third one is Herod Philip. Remember we mentioned he had his brother Philip's wife. Well, that was Herod Philip. He is the one who married Herodias in the first place. The Herodias who later became Antipas' wife, Mark 6. Then the fourth one was Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First observed the law and he gained the favor of the Jews. He is the one who killed James and tried to kill Peter as well. But you know how Peter was released from prison and escaped. That was Herod Agrippa the First. You also know how he died from that same chapter, Acts chapter 12. He made an oration and the people applauded and they said it's the voice of a God and not a man. And he drank up that praise and he didn't give God the glory. And he was smitten, he was eaten of worms and died. That was Herod Agrippa the First. And then the fifth one is Herod Agrippa the Second. And he is the one who tried the Apostle Paul in Acts 26. So you have those five Herods. And you notice they were all anti-Christ and anti-followers of Christ. Who were the Herodians then? Well, the Herodians were a political party of Jews who supported the Herods and they supported Roman rule. They were opposite the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservative ones. They wanted to preserve Jewish culture and customs and they resented Roman rule. The Herodians were, quote, Jews in outward religious forms, but Gentiles in their dress and in their whole view of life, unquote. So they were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Jews outwardly, but in religious forms, but Gentiles in their dress and their whole view of life. So that's who the Herodians were. Secondly, what is the leaven of the Herodians and how does it work? What is the leaven of the Herodians and how does it work? And we want to spend some time on this one. Number one, it is something Jesus warned us to beware of. It is something Jesus warned us to beware of. He said in this verse we just read, beware of the leaven of Herod. Now, it's easy to see why we should beware of the Herods. They were murderous. They were anti-Christ. They were anti-Christ's followers. Easy to see why a person should beware of the Herods. But why should we beware of their leaven? And you'll remember that leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible. It represents sin, and it begins small and has a spreading effect, just like leaven in a loaf of bread until it changes the entire loaf. And that's what leaven does when we allow it to start and spread. Why should we beware of the leaven of the Herods? And as we study this leaven, we'll see that it has spread through most of the professed Christian churches. It is part of the devil's grand scheme to absorb the churches into his kingdom. Number two, it is a mixture of religion and politics. It is a mixture of religion and politics. The Herods were nominal religious Jews, and yet they were rulers in a government that sought to Romanize the Jews. So they had their feet in two incompatible camps. They had their feet in the camp of the religious Jews on the one hand, and on the other hand, they had their feet in the camp of the Roman secular government. Religion and politics both. The Herodians, like the Pharisees, professed religion. They professed religion. But where the Pharisees sought security in outward form, the Herodians sought security in political power. And we'll see why this mixture is so dangerous, the mixture of religion and politics. Number three, it seeks to drag the Christian into political fights. It seeks to drag the Christian into political fights. I'd like to look at Matthew 22, an account here about the Herodians. And they tried to drag Jesus into a political fight. And what did Jesus do? Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians were a very unlikely alliance. As we noticed before, they were opposites, really. They were kind of like Republicans and Democrats today. But they made a bipartisan effort here to get Jesus. And the praise they brought him in verse 16 was true. What they said there was true, but it was flattery. It disguised their motive, and their motive was to entangle him. Verse 15 tells us that. They wanted to entangle him. This account is also in Mark 12 and Luke 20, which we won't turn to. But Luke 20 says, And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So their plan was that they would either get him in trouble with the Roman government, or else they would get him in trouble with the people who resented it, one or the other. They had two opposing sides here, and he could pick which one he agreed with and get in trouble with the other side. Well, Jesus was not fooled. Verse 18 says that he perceived their wickedness. He was not fooled. He recognized the trap, and his divinely wise answer silenced them. Verse 22 says, They left him and went their way. There was nothing they could say. They had no answer. The coin they brought, now let's look a little more at his answer. The coin they brought was probably a Roman denarius, and the image and superscription, it said that the image was probably the likeness of the Roman emperor Tiberius Caesar. And the superscription was the motto upon the coin which declared his sovereignty. But the message was clear when he said in verse 21, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. It was Caesar's. It was clear the image was Caesar's. The superscription declared Roman authority. Their acceptance of the coin was acknowledgement of the government. So he was saying, Pay your taxes to the acknowledged government. Pay your taxes to the acknowledged government. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It was a simple truth without taking political sides. He avoided the trap. And Luke says they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So he did not fall into the trap, but the leaven of the Herodians is still trying to drag Christ's followers into a political trap today. Number four, it renders to Caesar the things that belong to God. The leaven of the Herodians, it renders to Caesar the things that belong to God. Okay, the other part of Christ's answer said, unto God the things that are God's. And he hit home with that because these people knew from Genesis, they were both scholars of the Old Testament, I believe, to some degree or other, especially the Pharisees. They knew that man is made in God's image. They knew that on man we bear a superscription declaring God's sovereignty over our life. We bear that image and superscription on our life because we are made in his image. And they must have known deep down inside that they had not yielded their lives to God. And so they were convicted and they had no answer. And Christ today calls us as well to render to God the things that are God's. He calls us to give our lives as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, verse 1. He calls us, 1 Corinthians 6, to yield our body and our spirit to God. That's total allegiance, body and spirit. We are made in God's image. We belong to God. Our body and spirit are things that are God's, and we need to render to God the things that are God's. We can't give those things to Caesar. They belong to God. He does call us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He calls us to pay our taxes. He calls us to pray for our government leaders. He calls us to obey them as his word permits. But he never calls us to give our lives for Caesar's cause. We are called to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16 tells us that. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But we are never called to lay down our lives for our country. This leaven of the Herodians would rob God of our allegiance and give it to Caesar instead. Number 5, it is at enmity with Christ. It is at enmity with Christ. Mark 3, verse 6. Mark 3, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. The Pharisees and the Herodians conspired to destroy Jesus. Why did they want to destroy Jesus? We noticed earlier how the Pharisees hated Jesus because of the way he exposed their hypocrisy and because they sensed that they were losing their power and position. They were worried about that. Why did the Herodians care? I don't know for sure, but possibly the Pharisees convinced the Herodians that Jesus was out to overthrow Roman rule. See, that's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah to come and deliver them from the Romans. And maybe that's what the Herodians feared. Maybe the Pharisees convinced them that that's what he wanted to do. And so that way they got the Herodians on their side as well. Whatever the Herodians thought, we see that they conspired to destroy Jesus. And they were held responsible. Acts 4, verse 27. They were included in the ones held accountable for the death of Jesus. Acts 4:27, this is the apostles speaking here, praying, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So there, the Herodians were implicated in the death of Jesus, along with all the rest. We notice that the Sadducees also plotted to kill Jesus, and so all three of these leavens are at enmity with Christ. The religious, political leaven of Herod as an enemy of Christ is also at war with his church today. It is at enmity with Christ and his church. Number 6, it has attacked the New Testament church through persecution in the past. It has attacked the New Testament church through persecution in the past. Hey, we see how the Herods in their church-state alliance persecuted and killed Christ and some of his apostles. We can read in history how the Catholic state churches persecuted and killed the Christians in Reformation times. And not only the Catholic state churches, but also some of the Reformed, quote, churches did the same thing. Reformer Ulrich Zwingli was one of the reformers. He rejected Catholicism, but then he compromised with the Council of Zurich in Switzerland because he wanted to retain political power. Then he ended up persecuting the Anabaptists. You can read about that in Anabaptist history. I don't know if you've ever read the book Fire in the Zurich Hills. That talks about that history. That's available from Pathway Publishers and possibly other sources as well. Fire in the Zurich Hills. Zwingli left the Catholic Church, but he ended up persecuting the Anabaptists because he wanted to keep a position of political power. State church alliances historically have been hostile to non-resistant Christians. We need to keep that in mind. Number 7, it is attacking the church today in various ways. It is attacking the church today in various ways. There are so many churches today that promote God and country. And that especially became strong after September 11. And there is a strong spirit of patriotism and militarism. Churches are politically active. They are pressuring government through lobbying, demonstrations, etc. On the one hand, you have the religious right, and they promote militarism, contrary to scripture. But on the other hand, there's also what you could call the religious left, and they are opposing the government's right to use force and avenge the evildoer. And they are protesting against the government's use of force. And that's also contrary to scripture, because the scripture indicates that governments have the authority to use force. We're not a part of that. And so it's not our job to help with that, but it's also not our job to oppose them. So you have the religious right doing the one and the religious left doing the other. The religious state alliances are attacking the church and true teaching of Christ. Churches are adopting the state's approach of seeking to reform society through education, material assistance, etc., rather than through the power of the gospel, transforming them. There are lots of religious books and news articles that glorify Christian military heroes, and religious leaders campaign for government office, and they even make a public show of their religion, and they use their religious beliefs as political tools to sway voters. And then those religious convictions are spoken or watered down or kept quiet, as is politically expedient. Whatever works best to get support they're looking for. They use their religion for political power. Politicians are trying to do what the Herods did, and they're trying to make friends with all the religions. Please all religions as the Herods did. Now, maybe with exceptions of the Christians in the Herods case. And we're not here to judge any particular individuals. We are glad when leaders do respect Christian beliefs. But when the state is friendly to the church, then we need to beware, lest we forget that the church and state are opposite. We want to notice that in a little more detail later, how they are opposite. But beware when the state is friendly to the church. This method of leavening is more subtle and more dangerous than direct opposition, I believe. And Brother David already talked about how Constantine made an unholy alliance between the church and the state, and it resulted in corrupting the church. And I believe the damage has continued to the present day. Beware of a friendly world. James 4 verse 4 warns us against the friendship of the world. Number 8, it will culminate in a worldwide anti-God religious political system. It will culminate in a worldwide anti-God religious political system. After the true church is taken out of the world, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will rule the world, both religious and political. You can read about that in Revelation 13, which we won't do this morning. And all of them will unite in battle against God in Revelation 19 and finally be defeated. The leaven of Herod will end in eternal fire. But the true church of Christ will reign triumphant. It will culminate in a worldwide anti-God religious political system. Okay, that's the leaven of the Herodians. Now, what can we do? How can we purge out the leaven of the Herodians? How can we keep it from starting and growing? Number one, remember that church and state are opposite. I'd like to put some points on the board here to just help to show this real clearly. Remember that church and state are opposite. I'll put two headings up here, church and state. Church and state are opposite. Point number two, I'm going to put this one on the board yet. Recognize that the kingdoms of this present world are under Satan's influence. Recognize that the kingdoms of this present world are under Satan's influence. I'm going to just write here under God for the church and under Satan for the state. I'll explain that a little more. Under God or under Satan. Thank you. Okay, they are under Satan's influence. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And when Satan tempted Jesus, he offered him the kingdoms of the world. How could Satan offer the kingdoms of the world? Does he own the kingdoms of the world? Well, I believe it's this way. I believe that Satan is like a squatter. You know what a squatter is? A squatter moves onto someone's property. He does not own it. He has no right to be there, but he moves in and he takes over. And he's there until he gets evicted. So he is controlling the property while he's there, but he doesn't belong there. He has no right to be there. He has no authority to be there. I believe that Satan's current control of the world kingdoms is as a squatter. He really has no right, but he is there until he gets evicted. And when he offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, he was basically offering to get out of the way and let Christ have full control. If Christ would meet his condition, fall down and worship me and I'll let you have all this. I believe he did have some power to offer what he was saying. And that's what he was offering, to try to get Jesus to worship him and to bypass the cross. It was through the cross that the kingdoms would be redeemed back to Christ, that the peoples from all kingdoms and nations and languages could be redeemed. Satan was trying to offer Jesus a way to bypass that. John 14:30, Jesus called him the prince of this world. The prince of this world is coming, he said. And that is Satan, the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world. The god of this world. He will control the world in the end time, Revelation 13, before he is defeated. And the challenge to us is, with which kingdom are we identified? Let us never identify with the kingdoms of earth, lest we end up in the camp that fights against God in the end. The kingdoms of the earth will fight against God in the end. Recognize that the kingdoms of this present world are under Satan's influence. Now, number three, acknowledge the sovereignty of God over kingdoms of the world. Maybe that sounds like a contradiction to the last point. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of the world. Okay, although the nations are under Satan's influence, God is still sovereign. Only what God allows can take place. God establishes government in the first place. Romans 13 calls them the powers that be are ordained of God. God puts them in place, gives them their power. Civil power is God-given. Just as Jesus told Pilate in John 19, he said, "You couldn't have any power unless it were given to you." God places men in government. Daniel 4 makes that clear. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he sets up over it whoever he chooses, sometimes even the basest of men. God places men in government. God directs civil leaders' decisions. And I'd like to turn to Proverbs 21, verse 1. I often take comfort in this verse. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Okay, so even though these kingdoms of the world are under Satan's influence, God is still sovereign. And he still can work out his plan. He still has control. He can move the heart of the king. And so that means we can trust God. We can trust that God... We can trust in God and leave government affairs in his hands. Our part is to pray. To pray. Some years ago when we lived in Mississippi, one of the local candidates for some office, I don't remember what office it was, but he was going around trying to drum up support, and he met my wife and he asked her to vote for him. And while she tried to explain to him that we don't vote, but we do pray. We pray. And he said, "Well, you pray for me that I will be elected." I think you kind of missed the point. But there was another incident where I was in a local store there, and there were some political signs there, and a man tried to give me a political sign to put in my yard, and I told him that I don't vote. And he said, "Well, but if you're an American, you do." And I said that I am an American, but first of all, I'm a citizen of heaven, and I believe that church and state are separate. After I explained, he understood it a little bit. It is kind of hard for him to understand that concept, that the two kingdoms are separate. Can we trust that if God doesn't want our vote to help him out, that he can still control the outcome? I think we also should recognize that sometimes God disciplines a nation by giving them the leader they desire. We see that in history. We see that in the Bible. God disciplines a nation by giving the leader they deserve. And they desire a wicked leader because their hearts are wicked. And if people have wicked hearts, they will elect a Herod. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Our job is not to change who they elect. Our job is to change their hearts. Or to bring them to God to change their hearts. And I admit, I worry about our religious freedom sometimes. And I see that it seems that different times our religious freedom is hanging on the edge, hanging by a thread. There were some recent court cases, the one against Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wood, for example, where the vote was 5-4. The Supreme Court vote was 5-4 in favor of religious freedom. And so from a human standpoint, it would appear like our religious freedom is hanging on one vote in the U.S. Supreme Court. I think there's another one coming up this summer. I think they heard the arguments already, and they just need to render a decision sometime. I don't know when it will come down, but it has to do with these various businesses that have been sued for alleged discrimination against same-gender marriages. And that case, I understand, is going to be decided by the U.S. Supreme Court this term. So that's something to pray about. But is religious freedom really hanging by one vote? Well, no, it's in the hands of God. It's in the hands of God, and we can trust God. We don't need to worry about that. I read an article some time ago, and I couldn't find it, but I remember a quote from it that really impressed me, I think is very true and good to remember. He pointed out that throughout history, the church has thrived not because of government, but in spite of government. Not because of government, but in spite of government. God doesn't need our government to protect us. He protects us. Okay? Now, if he wants to use our government to protect us, that's fine. He can do that. But we don't need to worry about that. We can trust in God. Number four, stay aloof from political involvements. Stay aloof from political involvements. Jesus refused to be made king in John 6. He refused to be made a judge in Luke 12. He refused to be drawn into political disputes. Following his example, we do not run for public office. A quote here from Paul Horst. Does a democratic, okay, sometimes people say, well, this is a democracy. It's different from the way it was back in the New Testament. Does a democratic form of government make every citizen a part of the government, as some say? They say this to justify voting, saying all are a part of the government anyhow, whether they vote or not, so we might as well use our opportunity to help control it. If this is true, then we become responsible for the actions of the government and the killing, even though we refuse to fight. This we deny, maintaining, as God's people have done in the past, that we are not a part of the carnal government and want no part. Why then should we, by voting, acknowledge that which we so strenuously deny by our refusal to fight or hold public office? No, brethren, but let us remember that we are now already living in the heavenly kingdom. Our king is the Lord Jesus, and for that king we are willing to die. So the question to ask ourselves in regards to voting is, could we vote for an office that we could not conscientiously fill? Another quote from Joseph Keener. The separation of church and state reaches into the practical expressions of everyday life. For example, should the Christian participate in the military when Jesus has commanded him to love his enemies? Should he be an officer of the law when he is commanded not to resist evil? Should a Christian hold political offices and vote when he is an ambassador of another country? Should the Christian seek to coerce his government for rights by lobbying or various forms of protest when his concern is the salvation of souls? The consistent answer is no. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. We also need to beware of government subsidies for our churches and our schools, because government uses money as a way to control. They tax the behavior they want to discourage, and they give tax exemptions to behavior they want to encourage. They subsidize often they subsidize what they want to control, and they control by attaching conditions to the subsidies. Beware of that. Can we pledge allegiance to an earthly nation and then turn around and say we ought to obey God rather than men, like the apostles did? Only he is worthy of total allegiance. What about patriotism? Well, we are thankful. We are thankful for our nation. We are thankful for the blessings of peace and freedom, etc. But on the other hand, there is no place for pride. There is no place for superior attitude. There is no place for hatred of one's enemies. There is no place for withholding good from certain groups of people. We need to guard our attitudes in reading the news. And I think there is some value in knowing what's going on, but I agree with Brother Roger. It's something we can easily, what he mentioned in Sunday school this morning, is something we can easily spend way too much time doing, and it can be discouraging. Reading too much news can be discouraging. But let's guard our attitudes. We can get overly involved politically in our hearts. And I think I'll just share this quote. Brother David shared some quotes last time from Cal Thomas. Cal Thomas, he mentioned the moral majority. And those of us that are a little older maybe remember that back in the 70s and 80s. And Cal Thomas was actually the president of the moral majority for several years. But he had kind of a change of heart. And he recognized the futility of trying to impose morals through government control, and how the religious right was not accomplishing their purposes through government. And he wrote, just after the election of Barack Obama, he wrote an article called Religious Right, R.I.P. I'd like to quote just a part of that. If results are what conservative evangelicals want, they already have a model. It is contained in the life and commands of Jesus of Nazareth. Suppose millions of conservative evangelicals engaged in an old and proven type of radical behavior. Suppose they followed the admonition of Jesus to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit those in prison, and care for widows and orphans, not as ends, as so many liberals do by using government, but as a means of demonstrating God's love for the whole person in order that people might seek him. Such a strategy could be more transformational than electing a new president. But in order to succeed, such a strategy would not be led by charismatic figures who would raise lots of money, be interviewed on Sunday talk shows, author books, and make gobs of money. Scripture teaches that God's power, if that is what conservative evangelicals want and not their puny attempts at grabbing earthly power, is made perfect in weakness. He speaks of the tiny mustard seed, the seemingly worthless widow's mite, of taking the last place at the table, and the humbling of oneself, the washing of feet, and similar acts and attitudes. The still, small voice. How did conservative evangelicals miss this and instead settle for a lesser power, which in reality is no power at all? When did they settle for an inferior kingdom? Evangelicals are at a junction. They can take the path that will lead them to more futility and ineffective attempts to reform culture through government, or they can embrace the far more powerful methods outlined by the one they claim to follow. By following his example, they will decrease, but he will increase. They will get no credit, but they will see results. If conservative evangelicals choose obscurity and seek to glorify God, they will get much of what they hope for, but can never achieve in and through politics. Unquote. Number five, maintain a vision of the church's calling. Maintain a vision of the church's calling. We are a holy nation. Maybe I won't turn to these scriptures, but you can write them down if you want to look at them later. We are a holy nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's our calling. We are representing a heavenly king. 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We notice that we are ambassadors for Christ, representing a heavenly king. Let's remember that in our daily lives. We're here to represent a king. We are princes and princesses on this earth. Sons and daughters of the king and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are representing him. We are ambassadors to call people to reconciliation. We are, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, we are seeking a better country. Seeking a better country, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. We're not planning to stay here. And last of all, number six, pledge allegiance to King Jesus. Pledge allegiance to King Jesus. That's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have we pledged allegiance to King Jesus? Does he own our body and our spirit? Are we ready to live for him? Are we ready to die for him? Are we ready to give our lives? I'd like to read a song called I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. I have heard how Christians long ago were brought before a tyrant's throne. They were told that he would spare their lives if they would renounce the name of Christ. But one by one they chose to die. The Son of God they would not deny. Like a great angelic choir that sings, I can almost hear their voices ring. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. With all my strength, with all I am, I will seek to honor his command. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. Now the years have come and years have gone, and the cause of Jesus still goes on. Now our time has come to count the cost, to renounce the world, embrace the cross, and one by one we'll live our lives for the one who died to give us life. Till the trumpet sounds that final day, let us boldly stand and bravely say, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb with all my strength. With all I am, I will seek to honor his command. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. What is the future of the unleavened church? The unleavened church will finally supersede all earthly kingdoms. She will be a mountain made without, a mountain that fills the earth, made without hands. She will enjoy the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The King of Kings will rule the earth in peace and righteousness, finally, with no more opposition from the leaven of Herod. And may we be among the pure and holy who will inherit the kingdom. God bless you. Let's pray.